This morning's reading is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 14. It can be found on page 1066 in your Bibles. John's Gospel, chapter 3. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Helen. Well, let's turn then again to that chapter. Please keep your Bible open. It'll be a great help to me if you do. John chapter 3. And our verse for today, which summarizes much that is going to be said, is verse 18. And we're getting rather used to the fact that John likes to state a thing three times. I used to think that was only a characteristic of Mark, but it seems to be of John as well. John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Well, I think by now you ought to know that in the first week of March we're having our mission. And we've decided that in everybody's hands there will be a copy of John's Gospel. And we're taking a leaf out of the students' book by borrowing their little new printed black John's Gospel, which is very modern, very easy to read, very easy to see, and so on. It's impossible to do the whole of John's Gospel in five addresses. So we've decided to stay with this very famous conversation in John chapter 3, and that is going to provide material for all the talks and all the discussions we're going to have. And therefore, this has set our agenda on Sunday mornings this month in February, because before we speak to others, we want to obey the word of God ourselves. And before we teach others, we want to understand that truth ourselves. And certainly speaking for myself, I find it extremely valuable to look at this great passage, which is fairly familiar, I think, to many of us, and try to understand what are the theological foundations in this great conversation between two teachers. Professor Nicodemus, D.D., I think we have to call him, a distinguished Israelite teacher, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, in the last 2 weeks, we've looked at two great themes, which certainly we must look at during the mission. We've looked at the fact that Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, claimed to be the truth. That is rather an offensive thing to say today, but nevertheless, we have to say it if we're going to be honest and reflect what is here. And the key verse there, if you remember, was verse 13, where Jesus says no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven. That no human being has been able to get up into the secret places of God to find the truth and to bring it down. The only person who can tell us the truth about God is someone who's come from God. And that is who Jesus claims to be. Unless he's telling us the truth, we're wasting our time during the mission week. But not only is there food for the mind in this passage, but also food for the heart. And we found that another great theme of this, like the whole gospel, is the theme of life, spiritual life. eternal life that begins now, a work of the Holy Spirit in my heart, in my very being. And we need to put these two sides very plainly before people, that there is here something for the mind, but there is something also for the heart. There is an explanation about God, but there is also an experience of God. Those two themes we've looked at so far on Sunday morning. Now today we're going to continue our investigation of what is really here in this conversation. Because what you discover, of course, when you read John's Gospel, and I know many of our young people are doing that during the week time, is that there's shallow water here in a sense that a child can paddle in, but there's deep water here that would swallow up an elephant. In other words, these truths look so simple, but they are so profound. And it's very difficult in a short sermon to begin to plumb the depth of what we find here about truth or life, or as it is today, faith and belief. Because that's what we're going to look at now. Christianity is not only truth, it's not only life, it is also a faith, it is also belief. Now belief comes 7 times in these 21 verses. So it's quite plain that John, writing down this record, wants us to fasten our minds upon it. And it comes 3 times in this great verse that I read just now, in verse 18. So that's why it was our text for today. Now, why is this so important? It's very, very clear, this passage, actually, about faith. And it's explained not only about faith positively, what you've got to do to believe, but it's also explained very plainly what it means to be an unbeliever. And it's that, rather unfortunately really, because I intended this morning to talk about faith. I wanted to be positive. I wanted to you to show your friends how they might come to faith. I found this week that the thing that has grabbed me from this conversation is not so much the positive teaching about faith that I will be giving during the mission, but what it has to say about unfaith or unbelief. That's why we're going to concentrate this morning on that particular fact. We may not cover that during the mission. I don't know. Certainly this Tuesday, I hope to our business community. I hope to be very positive during the mission, and I'm sure you'd want me to be, because people are so muddled about faith. But it seemed to me that if we were studying this, and if we were to understand what we're up against, then we must understand what this chapter teaches us about unbelief. And it's full of teaching about unbelief in these 21 verses. I'm going to pick out 3 things that during the past week have startled me very greatly. Our visitors, if they are not Christian people in any real sense, would not be willing to accept any of the 3 things that I'm going to mention to you now. They're very solemn and they're very serious. In fact, today's sermon is really rather an alarming one. I wouldn't give it if I didn't have to. It is not something that's going to make us feel comfortable on this beautiful morning. But it's important for us to believe these things and to know these things, even though our visitors who come would not hold to any of them. First then, from this chapter, we learn that unbelief is the normal condition of the human race. Let me repeat that. That unbelief in Jesus himself, and therefore in the real God, because God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that unbelief in Jesus and his God is the universal condition of the human race. It is not simply a mark of that particularly unbelieving and difficult friend you have that you've been praying for. It's something that is natural with everybody, nice and nasty, clever and stupid, and so on. It is therefore likely to be the condition of most of the people who accept an invitation to come in March. Now, you may be wanting immediately to protest and say that you read some Gallup poll recently that said 70% of people in this country believe Jesus is the Son of God and 90% say they believe in God. These Gallup polls are really extraordinary, aren't they? It doesn't seem to marry up with the people that we meet every day, but they're certainly taken very carefully. And the figures are still very high in this country of those who have some kind of residual belief. However, look at verses 11 and 12. Look what he said to Nicodemus that day long ago. John 3:11, I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. They're unbelievers. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things. The word testify, by the way, there is a very striking one. It means to witness. It's what you do in a court of law. It means that you, at your most serious, are testifying to things that you yourself have experienced and seen for yourself. So you see that Jesus is not saying to Nicodemus, we get so used to this, don't we, the religious chat shows and the like. Well, you know, sort of, I mean, you know, I think it really could be that this is the truth. You know, you sometimes get even distinguished church leaders talking like that, don't you, stammering their way through their unbeliefs on the television. There's nothing like that here at all, is there? I've spoken to you of earthly things. I testify to what I have seen. I tell you of things I know. Now, obviously, this refers, in the first instance, to Nicodemus. It refers to his fellow Pharisees. Nicodemus seems to stand out, doesn't he, as a brave man willing to go against the current and the tide. But it is quite obvious from the Gospels that most of the religious leaders did not believe in Jesus when he came. It is also true from the Gospels, as far as we can see, tragically, that most of the Jewish people, despite their enormous heritage, did not believe when Messiah came amongst them. So you might think that this chapter is simply saying that when Jesus came to his own people, the Jewish people, they were unbelievers, but it won't be so when he comes to our culture, saturated as it has been with Christian teaching for many centuries. Well, look at verse 32. I don't know whether we'll go on to these verses as well, but really I think we'll probably need the whole chapter. I was hoping to keep to 21 verses. But verse 32 is so very clear, isn't it? He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. It's one of these great no one verses that we've been studying on Tuesdays with the business folk. Now, it does seem that John is doing here what he does very often in his gospel. He takes a historical situation, a situation that was contemporary with Jesus. He says that happened there, and people thought that about it. He then widens his horizon and says that is permanently going to be a truth in the world in the future. And here he's doing exactly that, you see. Now he's talking generally about everybody. He's talking about the world in as we know it today. And he testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. That is going to be a permanent truth. No one. Oh, you say, that's very hard. Well, of course, there are exceptions. Look at verse 33. He makes an exception straight away. First, there is the sweeping generalization. No one accepts his testimony. Followed by verse 33, the man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. Notice not just that Jesus is truthful, but that God who sent him is truthful. Very significant that. So, thankfully, there are exceptions. There is a general rule that we are unbelievers. We live in the dark with regard to spiritual things. We don't know God. And when his light shines, we're not keen to respond to it. But there are exceptions, thankfully. Some do accept his testimony. The man who is individualized here in verse 33. But I want you, as you listen to me this morning, to ask, is this right? You know, it's no good just somebody getting up in the pulpit and saying, this is so dogmatically, and hammering the pulpit and expecting everybody to receive it. So make up your mind now as you listen to me. Is it true in our country that, generally speaking, people are unbelievers? What about the media? What about academics? For those of you I know, students tend to come in the evening rather than the morning, but I guess there are a few of you that I spot around who are in the middle of your academic courses. What about your senior professors? Are they generally Christian or generally unbelieving? What about our politicians? And I'm not making a party point here. On either side, do you find that in the government that we had and the government we now have, there are people who are clear-cut believers in Jesus Christ or not? What about your sports heroes? I don't know who your sports hero is. What about your stars on the record stars? What about the Spice Girls? I believe they're the rage, are they not at the moment? I'm rather like the learned judge who says, who are the Spice Girls? But more seriously, it doesn't matter what sphere you look. Just ask yourself at the moment, are they characterized, these spheres, by belief or unbelief? What is normal to them? Now, why do we have to pretend otherwise? I was rereading part of the life of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, as I often do pick it up and dip into it. It's such a remarkable story. And I came to the bit where it records his appearances on television, where he was actually extremely gifted, but after a while was not asked again, I think, because his comments were too pointed. And the final time he had on television before he ceased to be asked was with Joan Bakewell, who is still going strong on the television set, is she not? He had a long conversation with her, which was very frank, and we read this about it afterwards. Dr. Lloyd-Jones had much liberty in speaking on this program, but it had a sad side to it. In a continuation of the discussion with Joan Bakewell after the filming had concluded, she confessed that this was a kind of Christianity she'd never met before. All the clerics whom she had previously interviewed had been concerned to assure her that she was a Christian. Martin Lloyd-Jones was the first to tell her what she knew was the truth about herself, that she wasn't. Now, isn't that very striking? It is so characteristic very often, at least I found it when I was young, to be given the impression when you went to church that you were really a believer all along and you just needed a little push to put you in the right direction. That was certainly so at the church where I was taken by my parents. It was assumed we were all on the same side and that side was the right side. But is it true? It was a relief to Joan Bakewell for someone to tell her, you're not a Christian. Something she knew perfectly well, but others had irritated her by pretending that she was. Now you still, as you listen to me, may think that this is far too sweeping. So it may be worth looking again at verse 11 to make quite sure we understand what is being said here. It is not that Jesus is saying, when people see me or hear about me, they do not believe, they reject me, and so on. Notice carefully what he says in verse 11. I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, but still you do not accept not our person, but our testimony. In other words, Jesus is saying, it isn't that you refuse my person, you refuse my testimony and my words. That, I think, focuses in on the real situation. Broadly speaking, in our culture, and it is true also in the United States, is that people respect the person of Jesus Christ. They may not respect his church, they may not respect the institution, but they respect him. The difficulty comes with what he says. You remember in Mark 8 that when he talks about taking up the cross, he says, whoever will be ashamed of me and my words. And I've always found that tremendously helpful. You see, what we are ashamed about is not so much the person of Jesus, because he is admired. We're ashamed of what he says. For example, in this passage, and we haven't time to look into it, he speaks plainly in verse 36 and in verse 16 of heaven and hell. He speaks plainly in verse 36 about the wrath of God, the anger of God. Now, in my time as a student, that is 50 years ago, the whole theological establishment refused to acknowledge the anger of God. It is true that in recent years there has been something of a turn back. But basically, the Christianity that has been purveyed by the theological seminaries is one that is bland, that believes in God's grace and mercy, but does not believe in his judgment and wrath. You see, we're ashamed of it. We don't like to mention it. It's not something you say in polite conversation. If only Jesus had kept his mouth shut. If only he'd said nothing. Then nobody would be against him. He could be an icon for the whole world. It reminds me of the story of the Hindu businessman who sent his three sons to college to learn about the gods. When they came back, he called all the tenants of his farms together to hear what his sons had learnt at university far, far away. The eldest spoke first, and he spoke for about half an hour. People were greatly impressed by what he had to say, all the learning that he brought back from the halls of the university. Then came the second son, and he spoke for about 10 minutes or a quarter of an hour, and again all the villagers and the ordinary people were mightily impressed that he had learnt so much. Then the father called upon his third son to stand up and say what he had learnt, and his third son said nothing. At the end of which, the father said, this my third son is the only one who's understood about God. Now that is a typical Hindu story. God is beyond our understanding. There's nothing that we can say. It's a mystery. We can only search and confess that we're agnostic in the end. We can serve the gods, but we know really nothing about them. Nothing about their ultimate purposes, nothing about their power, nothing that is of any practical importance for us. We simply have to keep our mouth shut. If only Jesus had done that, he would be a god the whole world worshipped. But no, his claims are so strong. Let's look again at our chapter. Look at verse 32. He, Jesus, testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Look at verse 33. The man who has accepted it certifies that God is truthful. Now, verse 34. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gave the Spirit without limit. Isn't that remarkable? Word and Spirit, by the way, are the same here. God gives his Spirit without limit, so there may be truth without limit. Look again at verse 34. The one God says speaks the words of God. The Hindu boy may go to university and come back and be able to say nothing. That probably was a truthful response in Hinduism because there's nothing to say. It's an agnostic religion. But this man has come from heaven, not from university, and he speaks not the language of the philosopher or the religious genius. He speaks the language of God himself, plainly. And yet we don't believe it. I ask you, do people believe the words of Jesus? They may respect his person, but do they believe what he says, that he's the one and only Son of God, that he's the only way to God? Do they believe that? No, of course they don't outside the church today. But do they believe it inside the church? Don't be shocked if your friend is a regular churchgoer and comes to the mission and is offended by what they hear. It's deeply distressing to us. But it's a universal situation, increasingly so, even in our culture. The air we breathe is the air of unbelief. It's the basic assumption of our education. It may not have been in days past, I can't say, but it is today. So the first thing that we learn from this chapter is that unbelief is universal. Secondly, and more briefly, we learn that unbelief is not principally a simple matter of evidence and intellect. It is not primarily a matter of the mind, of evidence and proof. For if we were to prove our case and answer all the inquiries that came, and I do hope there will be such an atmosphere of friendship round the supper table that people will be willing to talk. Maybe it'll go on till late at night, I don't know. But sadly it is true that even if round your table there are some Christians who are brilliant at answering questions, that doesn't mean people will believe. You see, there's a moral side to this. And no verse in the whole Bible puts this more plainly than verse 19. Look at verse 19. It's rather a frightening verse. It's an absolutely true verse, I believe. True universally and down the ages, true for you, true for me. This is the verdict, verse 19. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Light here means, of course, truth, but it also means righteousness. It means light in its fullness, revealing the truth about God, revealing the holiness of God. And this light has come into the world. We're no longer in darkness. But we are not in light. We're in this darkness. We're in this dark world, and we prefer to slip back into it, rather like those little animals that scurry away into the dark when you pick up the stone in the garden. They prefer their darkness, and so do we. Of course, this is not at all flattering, is it? We like to think that we're Renaissance men, that we're modern men, that we're educated men, and that we're searching for the light, and whenever we see the light, we'll find it and accept it. Not according to verse 19. And why? Because our hearts are sinful, and our deeds are evil. And therefore, unless we are willing for that light to expose what is in our hearts, and to expose the evil that we have done, and that is hurtful and hard, unless that's so, then there's no hope for us. I think this is so very, very important for us to understand if we go into any time of mission, or we shall make so many mistakes. There were two common mistakes made when I worked a great deal on the student and university scene, and these are commonly made by students today just as they were then. First, recognizing this fact, the first mistake is not to bother with evidence at all. Well, they say, you can't argue people into the kingdom of God, so don't let's try. Well, it is true, of course. You can't argue people into the kingdom of God. But any of you who've taken the trouble to read the missionary journeys of Paul will know that he persuaded and reasoned and explained. And one of the words that is loved by the author Luke is he dialogued. He reasoned with people. They spoke together. He addressed their minds. And as we saw last week, John is doing the same in his gospel. He's giving evidence. Now, I think we do this not because we believe that argument and truth and reasoning and persuasion can actually make people Christians. But one reason we do it, I only mention one because of time, is that it removes the barriers and the prejudices that stops any light getting in. We were discussing this with the students in the Cornhill training course. I think this is profoundly true, that most people have got a shut door at the front of their minds, and they will never even hear the gospel until you open the door. So one day, many years ago in Cambridge, I went into the church one evening when I think it was John Stott was going to speak in the evening, and I sat next to a student. We got into conversation, and before we'd been talking for more than 2 or 3 minutes, it was about 1/4 hour before the service started, and people were pouring in. He said, "You know, I hate all this emotionalism." I said, "Yes, so do I." So he looked rather surprised and pop-eyed, because he knew that I was an assistant missioner. I said, emotionalism is when a speaker comes along and whips us all up into a frenzy. It's demagoguery, isn't it? It's deceiving people and then calling upon them to make some kind of decision which is entirely emotional, which has no relation to reality, and that lets them down with a bump the next day or the next month. I said, there's absolutely no emotionalism in this mission. And I said, I happen to know the mission speaker well, and I know there'll be nothing of that in his presentation. But I said, if you tell me that you can listen to Christianity and become a Christian without emotion, that if you can know that God so loved the world that he sent his only son that you might not perish, if you can listen to that and believe it to be a reality and not be moved in your heart, if you can look at the great commandment that we should love the Lord our God with all our hearts and soul and strength without any emotion. Oh, yes, yes, I'm going to love God, but there's no emotion, you know. No. It's entirely intellectual. If you think that's all right, then I'm afraid Christianity isn't for you. And he accepted it straight away. He grinned at me. He realized that he'd been talking nonsense, or rather that he'd been fearing something that wasn't there. And I do believe that night that his mind was open for the first time during that mission week to listen to what was being said. You see? That little barrier had been there. The door was closed. Oh, I don't like this kind of Christianity. I don't like this kind of occasion. A mission, what does a mission mean? They're going to put pressure on you. And sometimes, of course, Christians do, quite wrongly. And God enabled me just to open the door, chink, to let the truth in. It's one of the reasons that Leith Samuel, John's father, was such a wonderful open-air worker, is that while he spoke in the open air to people, he would raise their difficulties. He would say something like this: somebody who's listening to me says this to themselves. And then he would mention it, and always this would hit the target. He had an uncanny way of knowing what people were thinking, and he met their need. He answered their problems. So the first mistake that people make is to suppose that we just throw the gospel at people and we can't argue. There's nothing we can do about it. Only God will have to work, and we wait for him to do it. The second mistake that students commonly make is to seek the most brilliantly qualified Christians, people like Roy Clements, and feel that unless they can get a Roy Clements to come and speak, then there's not much hope. This was a mistake that we fell into when I was a student at Cambridge all those days ago, and I vividly remember how the committee used to search out clergy and ministers in the country who'd got a DD or whatever it was, or were known to be people who would not be immediately thrown over by the first question they received. But I learned very quickly in my first year when I was the secretary of the Christian Union that that kind of academic address that never told people they were sinners in need of a savior was quite useless. We used to be given a little money by the Christian Union Committee to take the preacher out. I can remember vividly at Cambridge Station meeting some of the visiting speakers. It was my job to do so as the secretary, and taking them out. I tremble when I think of some of the cafes in Cambridge that I used to take distinguished speakers to. And there, over spaghetti bolognese, I would stumble out between the spaghetti and say, "Sir, please, will you, tomorrow night, tell our student friends that they are sinners? Will you please get to the point and not circle round with all the arguments?" Of course, I had to say that very politely, but we learned through bitter experience that circling round all the philosophical arguments got you nowhere. Look at verse 36, you see, what is the opposite of belief? Is it really just an intellectual unbelief? Not according to verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But notice the language, whoever disbelieves, no, whoever rejects. Actually, the Greek word means disobey, and that would be a better translation. Whoever not disbelieves, but disobeys. I could spend a whole sermon on that one point. It is so important. The opposite of belief is disobedience. Because when Jesus makes his truth known to us, he makes his truth known to us as the King of Kings. And he demands not only that we accept his truth, but we surrender to it. Just happens this week that I've been reading around Abraham Lincoln in the Civil War and also around the Second World War here in Europe. And it's most interesting to find that in both cases, the governments insisted upon unconditional surrender. Abraham Lincoln had a good deal of trouble with a general called W.T. Sherman, who wanted to settle with some people in the Confederate States preliminary to stop all the bloodshed. And a message came down from the president saying, "You are not to have anything to do with political matters. You go on fighting. I'll make my mind up when the time has come to accept their surrender, because it's got to be unconditional." I think God's like that. It's not up to us, you see, to parley with people. You see, people don't want to surrender. They want to keep their pride. And we're not at liberty to tell them that they can do that. Most unbelief in the end comes from a disobedient heart. "I will not have this man to reign over me." How hard the academic community finds it to believe that. How flattering to think that I'm not a Christian because my reasons are too good. Third, and very briefly, unbelief leads to appalling consequences according to these verses. Now, as I say, I hope very much to major on the positive side in our evenings together, because belief opens the door to us to unimaginable wonders. Look at verse 15. "So that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Just imagine it, that one person who comes to our mission week in early March comes to enjoy that life that is everlasting and enters into this marvelous inheritance that never comes to an end. Just imagine that. Introducing people to that. Better than the lottery, isn't it? Wake up, isn't it? Better than those silly balls falling down and giving a person £1 million. They can't keep that forever, can they? But these are joys they can keep forever. Do you really believe this is better? And it's no niggardly offer, is it? Look at verse 15, "that everyone who believes." And look at verse 16, "that whoever believes." I love that, don't you? I love that in John. The arms of God are open wide in John to show that this is for everyone. This is for whoever wants it. But it's also true, isn't it, in this chapter, that if we disbelieve, if we turn our backs in unbelief against God's Son, God's words, God's messenger who comes so plainly from heaven, then the consequences are terrifying. Verse 16, "we shall perish." Verse 36, "God's wrath is our destiny." Everlasting remorse and terror. How faithless, by the way, the church has been in the second half of the 20th century about that. We fear to tell people this terrible news. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? Because you'll notice in verse 18 and verse 36 that this is not something we talk about in the future. I remember somebody coming up to me after a sermon saying, "You're trying to frighten me, aren't you?" I said, "Yes, I am, really. Because it's terrifying to think of facing eternity without God." But you'll notice in verse 18 that this is not something beyond death. It's something that starts now. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already." That means if I turn away from God, he fixes me in that position of unbelief. He takes the light away. He hardens my heart. That's so terrifying. The punishment of deliberately rejecting Christ is that I find my heart is hardened. God hands me over to unbelief. We must ask God to have mercy upon those who come and listen, that that may not be so of them. And notice the present tense in verse 36. God's wrath remains on him now. Now here are the three elements then that I think you'll agree with me that the outsider has no idea of them. First, unbelief is universal. So many people who come to a mission think, oh well, I'm an unbeliever, but most of course people are gullible. I just am a rather different from others. No. Unbelief is universal. Secondly, unbelief is the fruit of moral rebellion, primarily. I don't want this man to reign over me. Thirdly, unbelief has appalling consequences, not only now, but in the life to come. Do people believe that? I'm afraid they don't. Otherwise, they would be streaming into our churches, opening their Bibles, turning to Christ with tremendous sincerity if they really believed that. Do you believe that? Not much point in having a mission if you don't. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending the light into our dark world. We thank you that light was carried by your one and only Son. We thank you that he came down from heaven to shine that light, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. And we pray that we ourselves may not turn aside in fear from that glory, but open our own lives to it, and therefore with a good conscience ask you to turn the hearts of many to that light. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.